speaker coil over there. That's what you hear. Boom. It's like that. Let's pray. Father, I yield to thee this morning, Lord. I call on thy name. You promised wisdom. We need wisdom. I ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Give the folks that hear it today ears not only to hear, but a heart that can discern and receive the truth. In thy name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, I have, in the past few weeks, been doing a lot of research, spent a lot of time, got a lot of stuff piled up. I told you the other day that I was going to do a tract on evolution, and it quickly became apparent to me that there's no way I can do a tract. There's no way a tract will be able to contain the information that's necessary to do a thorough job. So I'm going to have to probably make it in the form of a small booklet or something like that. But anyway, in any event, please continue to pray for me. Would you do that? Pray for me. There is an enormous amount of material available, and God has led me to someone here who has done an enormous amount of research, and I'm going to let you be privy to that this morning. I'd like you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse number 20. 1 Timothy 6:20. Here the apostle addresses young Timothy, Apostle Paul, and here's what he said. He said, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." And of course, he's talking about the scriptures that thou hast known from a child. "Avoiding profane and vain babblings," and you're subjected to them daily. Now watch carefully. "And oppositions of science falsely so called." Now notice the wording carefully. In 2,000 years ago in his day, science, some of it, opposed the trust, the truth that had been entrusted to Timothy. So true science and scripture are never in discord, but science falsely so called is. Now turn to the book of 2 Peter with me, please. 2 Peter, chapter number 3. In 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 1, the Apostle Peter looks into the future, and as so many times they do, he prophesies, and he says this, this second epistle, beloved, I write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Watch carefully. Be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandments and of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Know this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. You are subjected to them on a daily basis. Any person that goes to the University of Tennessee or any other school in this nation of higher learning or into the secondary schools will listen to a constant barrage of scoffing. The Bible says they're walking after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Now, they have a number of hypotheses that relate to the creation. Some believe it's always existed. They believe that the eternity of matter. Some believe in the Big Bang theory, the Big Bang explosion, but something had to bang. For the Bible says in verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant." Now, notice the willful ignorance. Now, this is where the Almighty enters in judgment. Willful ignorance. "That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." And there is ample proof. There's an overwhelming proof in the geologic record, and not only that, but in the cultures. Over 500 different cultures on this earth have a flood story. "The earth that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. All right, now, here's what I'm going to do with you this morning. This man is Jeremy James. If you'd like to type his name into the internet, you can pull up the same information that I have. His website is zephaniah.eu. I am not a plagiarist. I will give credit for the source of material. I don't have any use for a plagiarist. And if you go back and study some of the great leaders of our country, they are guilty of plagiarism like you wouldn't believe. But in any event, this man, Jeremy James, has done a considerable amount of work on different issues. But the title of this article is When Science and Magic Combine, The Shameless Fraud Known as Darwinian Evolution. All right? Now, this is not just ranting against something. He's going to give you 15 reasons why the theory of evolution is voodoo science. Let's go through them. It's important to know them. Some of you in here today have no problem with this. This is long since passed in your mind, and you're firmly entrenched and believe that there's a creator that brought into being by his spoken word everything that exists. In the beginning, God created. Bereshith bara Elohim hashamayim haaretz. Bara means he brought into being by his spoken word. That's what the word bara means. It's a Hebrew verb that means to bring into being, to create from nothing, and that's exactly what he did. But now, evolution, he'll give you a sort of a indoctrination into what they believe by going through these 15 points. And I'm not going to belabor it. We've only got so much time, and I want to cover every one. So let's get into them quickly. Here are 15 reasons why you should absolutely, categorically reject evolution. Number one, the salt-polluted oceans. The evolutionary process needs millions of years to operate successfully. However, even if the Earth were just 10 million years old, a small fraction of the time required for evolution to take place, the oceans of the world would be so heavily laden with salt and other soluble mineral deposits that they would be as lifeless as the Dead Sea. Number two, total erosion. By the same token, at existing rates of weathering and erosion, the great mountain ranges of the world would have completely worn away and the Earth's surface would now be a soil-depleted wasteland. Furthermore, the accumulation of alluvium from the world's rivers over such a long period would have covered the ocean floors with a uniform carpet of silt several miles deep. Since obviously neither is the case, we know the Earth must be thousands, not millions, of years old. Number three. There is a radical gap between life and non-life. It has never been demonstrated that life of any kind can emerge from inanimate chemical constituents. Scientists have not even developed a theoretical model of how this might be achieved. In the so-called Miller-Urey experiment of 1953, a number of amino acids were synthesized from a mixture of water, methane, ammonia, and hydrogen using high-voltage discharges. This rudimentary chemical reaction did not produce life of any kind, so the argument that it came close or that a life-forming mechanism had been identified was pure humbug. Number four, now listen carefully, the deliberate trivialization of complexity. Life cannot develop except in the form of a living cell, the smallest possible self-sustaining, self-producing organic unit. The early evolutionists, including Darwin himself, regarded the cell, now listen carefully, this is in the 1800s. Darwin regarded the cell as a fairly simple structure, rather like a tiny protoplasmic clockwork device. This allowed them to employ a concept of life that could be explained in fairly primitive mechanical terms. Of course, an evolutionary explanation is much easier to sustain if the fundamental components of life are defined in a trivial manner. Scientific advances over the past 100 years or so have confirmed that the cell is many millions of times more complex than the simple mechanism that Darwin and his contemporaries had imagined, Even the most primitive cell is now known to contain dozens of types of organelles which would move around in a highly structured manner, performing an amazing array of intricate functions. The cell is in reality an immensely complex chemical factory with hundreds of discrete processes taking place at the same time. Among its many highly sophisticated components are DNA, RNA, cytoplasm, ribosomes, enzymes, mitochondria, proteins, locomotive cilia, and an elaborate system of cytoplasmic membrane sacs and vesicles. In addition, the mitochondria are known to possess, now listen carefully, the mitochondria are known to possess their own DNA and RNA, which is completely different from the DNA and RNA found elsewhere in the cell. And since they are self-replicating, they are produced only by an earlier generation of mitochondria. The cell nucleus itself cannot produce them. Thus, in order to function properly, a cell must contain an energy-producing organelle which cannot survive outside the cell and which the cell itself cannot produce. To believe that something this complex could have arisen by chance is disingenuous in the extreme. Statistically, it could never happen, no matter how much time was allowed to elapse. Number five, the complete absence of intermediary forms in the fossil record. This is a big one. This is the kind that everybody can understand. For a new species to evolve gradually over a long period of time, it would have to pass through a number of intermediary stages before a fully functioning, survival-enhancing attribute could be added to its genetic code. Dozens of transitional body forms would conceivably be required before this new state was attained. These, in turn, should appear with great frequency in the fossil record. Evolutionists in the 19th century who lacked fossil evidence of this kind were confident, listen carefully, that such intermediary forms would soon be identified, but this never happened. All species, whether they are fish, crustaceans, reptiles, mammals, marsupials, insects, or birds, appear suddenly in the fossil record, fully formed, without any intermediary stages whatsoever. In a proper scientific discipline, an anomaly, in other words, not according to the law, an anomaly of this magnitude would quickly consign a theory to the trash heap, but in the strange world of evolution, where principles like causality, proof, and evidence are applied only when they support the outcome one is seeking, such an obvious outcome is not even considered. And the argument continues to rage in the public school system when somebody wants to mention intelligent design against their voodoo religion of evolution. Number six, some of the key concepts in the evolutionary theory are actually based on circular reasoning. For example, evolution is meant to guarantee the survival of the fittest, but the fittest are never defined in any meaningful way. They are simply the individuals who survive. This kind of reasoning is depressingly silly, but it is quite common among the Darwinian elite who dominate the biological sciences today. We've already seen how a cell cannot function without the mitochondria that supply it with essential energy, but its own DNA cannot produce the necessary mitochondria. Now think about that. No cell, no mitochondria. No mitochondria, no cell. Such interdependent relationships cannot be explained in evolutionary terms unless one resorts to some form of circular reasoning. Take another example. The age of a fossil is determined by the rock stratum in which it is found. But these strata in turn are assigned to a position in the geological column by reference to the fossils they contain. Did you get that? I'm not kidding you, folks. If you are not already familiar with the strange world of evolution, you may think I'm making this stuff up, but incredibly I'm not. Number seven, conflict with other branches of science. All branches of science, with one exception, recognize and accept the second law of thermodynamics. This law states that all orderly processes in the universe are continually moving into a less ordered state. In short, they are decaying. The most obvious example is progressive heat loss. Every object, large or small, terrestrial or interstellar, is losing heat through radiation. This can never be recaptured in its totality, which means that every ordered system will eventually lose heat and die unless more is added from another source. In plain words, the sun's burning out. This law commands respect in every branch of science except evolutionary biology. Why? Here's why. Because it refutes a fundamental tenet of evolution, namely that an ordered system can advance purely by chance into a more ordered state. In short, the second law of thermodynamics, sometimes known as the law of entropy, guarantees that nothing can ever evolve. Therefore, unless several other branches of science are seriously defective, the so-called science of evolution is completely bogus. Now we get into the actual geologic record of the Earth. Uniformitarianism. Since evolution needs hundreds of millions of years to take effect, and I marvel how they throw millions of years around. I marvel. Since evolution needs hundreds of millions of years to take effect, the fossil record must reflect this. The sedimentary rock strata in which fossils are embedded must therefore have accumulated in an extremely slow, uniform manner across all regions of the Earth's crust. If changes in rock strata took place over a short period of time, then any fossils they contain must have evolved over an equally short period of time, which would conflict with the theory of evolution. For this reason, the sister science of geology, which deals directly with rock stratum, has postulated that all transformative processes on the Earth's surface for eons past have been very slow and very gradual, much like those we see today. Now, let that settle in before we get further on down the line. It is a basic tenet that everything is gradually done over a long period of time. We're going to get into the bodies of animals in just a moment, okay? A long period of time in order for this to happen. All right. Now, let me find my place. For this reason, the sister science of geology and so forth, this assumption, for it is nothing more, is known as uniformitarianism. Even though there are countless geological phenomena that cannot be explained satisfactorily in accordance with a uniformitarian mechanism, it continues to dominate the science of geology. These include the formation of the Grand Canyon in Colorado, the existence of truly massive boulders in locations far removed from their place of origin, and the radical misalignment of rock strata, which supposedly accumulated along uniformitarian lines on a continental scale over millions of years. These are things that don't make sense with uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is such an orthodox dogma of geology that it has remained virtually immune to criticism for nearly 200 years, despite extensive evidence that the Earth's crust has been subjected to significant upheaval in the recent past. The possibility is simply dismissed. I know of a significant upheaval to this Earth that took place a few thousand years ago. Quite a significant upheaval. And is there proof of it? Oh, you better believe there's proof of it. The geologic column. Now, this is the geologic principle. This is the basis. Uniformitarian principles require that rock strata develop slowly over long periods of time with layers of distinct morphology, that simply means shape, and composition accumulating one on top of another. The logic of this model requires that the sequence be consistent on a continual scale, since otherwise no meaningful conclusions could be drawn about the time epoch in which they were laid down. All layers of the same type should therefore denote the same segment of geological time. In plain words, in Arizona, the geologic column should look like it does in China. If there is a standard geologic column laid down over a long period of time, layer after layer after layer, by the process of uniformitarianism, and it is laid down layer after layer after layer, it should look the same in Japan as it does in Sumatra. So, all layers of the same type should therefore denote the same segment of geological time. Geologists have analyzed these layers in a wide variety of locations around the globe and compiled what is known as the geological column, a kind of universal timepiece for determining the age of each layer. We have already noted a major problem with the geological column, namely that the age of each layer was initially calculated by reference to the fossils that it contained, while the age of the fossil was determined largely by the reference to the layer in which it was found. Did you get this now? But there is another remarkable problem with the geologic column. It doesn't actually exist. Not one extant, in other words, that is present. Not one extant example of the column may be found anywhere on the earth. Furthermore, in many places where segments of the alleged column do exist, the sequence of layers differs from one approved by the scientific community, given that each layer was meant to have accumulated over uniformitarian lines over millions of years, it is difficult to explain how even one layer could appear out of sequence. In plain words, their column doesn't exist. It appears to exist. But what is in Japan isn't in Arizona. And what is in Mexico isn't in South America. And on it goes. In plain words, as you dig down, you will not find a uniformitarian layer after layer after layer that covers this earth over a long period of time where each layer of that column corresponds to the same time period in a layer somewhere else. Doesn't exist. Now, this one here will blow your mind. Fossilization. That's a big deal with evolutionists. And fossils exist. We're not here to deny anything. Not science, but science falsely so-called. Fossilization, listen carefully. There's no doubt that an astonishing variety of species, many of which are now extinct, may be found in the fossil record. Their authenticity is not disputed. But a truly unusual fact is how often overlooked, namely that uniformitarian model has no way explaining how they got there. The natural world has an abundance of species which live off carrion, dead things, which scavenge for dead and dying animals, and which leave no respectable remnant to be fossilized. In plain words, when the animals die out there, you go back a month later, 6 months later, there's nothing left. Just a depression in the ground. That's it. Maybe a few bones, and they'll be gone eventually. All right, so there's nothing left. Even those few fragments that escape the scavengers are shortly thereafter consumed by insects, bacteria, and a multiplicity of microorganisms. According to the evolutionary theorist, we are expected to believe not just that intact carcasses can remain untouched for many weeks or months, but that they can retain their integrity for such long periods that soil and other debris have sufficient time to accumulate and entomb them. Even scientists who explore the ocean floor in regions rich in marine life are unable to find even a vestige of the material that would be needed to form a fossilized carcass of skeleton. Did you get this now? To find a creature that has its antennae, we'll talk about that in a minute, and all of the parts of its body, to remain in that position in order to be fossilized, it has to be untouched over this long period of time. What happens with this hungry animal that comes by and sees it? Folks, there's some animals out there that are very indiscriminate in what they eat. they have a very broad diet. They'll eat you, they'll eat anything. They'll eat each other. So, you know, this animal is supposed to lay out here on the ground all this time, and be fossilized, and nothing bothers carcass. Now, what could have happened on the earth, though, that all of a sudden could have covered this animal up a catastrophic event that could have covered it up. And then it became fossilized. A flood. You better believe it. But of course, that doesn't match the geologic column, because that agrees with the Bible. And if it agrees with the Bible, we can't accept it. Out the door with that. We've got to. The Bible is no way we can believe the Bible. Science has an explanation for everything. Forget the Bible. If the Bible's right, God's there. And if there's a God, I'm accountable for my life. Amen, son. All right. In short, organic matter cannot survive long enough, either in the soil or in the sea, to be amenable to the ultra-slow process of fossilization. Yet another glaring flaw with the uniformitarian model and theory of evolution. Now, how do you feel after this? We got five more. And I'm going to do a thing before long on the scientist. I'm talking about scientists. I'm not talking about men on Hey Boy Corner. I'm talking about men with degrees hanging down as far to the end of the page. PhDs in their field, written letters in their field, accepted, published letters in their field, and all that have completely rejected the theory of evolution. Completely rejected it. Out the door with it. Number 11, fossil abundance. If the earth is as old as the evolutionists maintain, and fossilization proceeds in accordance with the uniformitarian model, then one might ought to find an abundance of fossils in all sedimentary rocks. That stands to reason. All these layers, there should be fossils in all these layers, right? Over all these millions of eons? Without exception. 100 million years is truly an enormous period of time. That boggles the mind. I can't conceive that much time. During which virtually every square mile of the Earth's surface should have accumulated hundreds, if not thousands, of tons of fossilized material. But fossil troves are relatively rare, and the widespread distribution that one would expect is simply not found. Did you get that? They're not everywhere like they should be. Fossil graveyards. Evolutionists play down an intriguing and anomalous aspect of fossil deposition, namely the frequency with which they are found in fossil graveyards. Large aggregations of the fossilized remains of a wide variety of species. Many of these graveyards, also known as bone beds, or this is a German word, Lagerstätten, I guess, contain a bewildering diversity of animals. For example, the Maotian shales in Yunnan province in China has 185 different species among its fossilized fauna, comprising an amazing 15 phylums. It's as though several sections of a large zoo had been frozen in time. The rate of fossilization was so rapid that even the antenna and other soft body parts of the trilobites were preserved. Can you imagine? The antenna, little, not about the size of maybe 10, 15 human hairs, preserved. A process of slow fossilization could not have achieved either of these outcomes. Soft body parts would have decayed long before detail of this quality could have been preserved. While the statistical probability that so many different species should come together seretum in this one location over thousands, if not millions of years, and just happen to get fossilized, is a resounding nil. The phenomena observed at Maotian could only have resulted from a short traumatic event which killed all the species at the same time, perhaps even the same day, flood, folks, and embalmed them in mud, flood. Furthermore, the diversity of the species found in the shales would suggest that many of them had originated across a wide geographical area and were transported to the graveyard in a massive flood of some kind. In short, fossil graveyards offer no evidence of evolution make a laughingstock of the uniformitarian model. Human population. According to the evolutionists, mankind evolved in the Great Rift Valley in northeast Africa about 200,000 years ago. Let's consider for a moment the severe practical implications of this. If we assume that the rate of population increase among early man was broadly similar to the rate obtained today, a little over 1%, And if we assume that the total human population of the earth 200,000 years ago was a mere 100 individuals, then it would have grown to several trillion, our national debt, in less than 10,000 years. It'd be right up there at the 15 trillion mark. I don't know how many trillion, but several trillion. You know how much a trillion is? Spend $1 million. $1 million. Spend it. Go out and spend $1 million every day. For 2,000 years, you haven't touched $1 trillion yet. Now, that's mind-boggling. You'd be on one massive shopping spree, folks. You get to shop for 2,000 years. $1 million a day. Think of all the stuff you could buy. Perhaps a global annual rate of increase of 1% is too high. However, even if we use a lesser rate, we still get an astronomical expansion of the population just a few thousand years. For example, some historians reckon that the population of the planet as a whole at the time of Christ was around 100 million years. I've seen figures like that. That's an estimate, 100 million. The whole world, folks, 2,000 years ago. Based on a current 2012 world population of 7 billion, today, about 7 billion souls on this earth, this represents a long-run annual increase of slightly over one-fifth of 1%. If we apply the same annual rate of increase to our Rift Valley population, it would have grown from 100 individuals to 157 billion in just 10,000 years. After a few more millennia, there would have been no space on this planet for even one more person. As you can see, the Great Rift Valley theory is sheer nonsense. It should not even be dignified with an epithet theory. Now listen carefully to this. Listen carefully. If we extrapolate backwards from today's population, 7 billion, using only a slightly higher but still very conservative annual growth rate of 0.302%, instead of 0.212%, we find that a starting population of 100 people would have increased to 7 billion, the current population of the world, in about 6,000 years. Amen. I'll bet you didn't hear that from your science teacher. This is fully consistent with the time frame found in the Bible. There's the simultaneous evolution of sexual opposites. We've got two more. It gets technical here now. Evolutionists regularly rhapsodize over the ingenuous way nature, and let me say this right here. Let me say this because he doesn't cover it in this, all right? And this is not to be critical. This man does an outstanding job. Get an evolutionist to explain to you just exactly what's doing the choosing. Explain what evolution is. I'm not talking about what you see, observe, what you think is what you're observing. In other words, is there an intelligence behind it? Is there a conscious intelligence making choices? Are you following me? This chance, this creativity, this morphing, this changing, all of this creation of a male and a female. Folks, to think that this is just something that just happens is ignorance of a monumental nature. Something is doing this. Even if you're an evolutionist, you've got to ask yourself the question, what's doing this? What? Well, of course I know what it is, and you do too. But the thing is, they need to come up and tell me what they're talking about. You say you believe in evolution. Do you really know what you're talking about? When you say that it is evolving by natural selection, define nature for me. Are you following what I'm saying? They don't have an explanation for that because are you saying that nature is this intelligence that can't be defined, that can't be put under a microscope, that nature is some kind of an intelligence that is causing all this to happen? Is that what nature is to you? That's what they're saying. A non-distinct, no identity, some kind of an intelligence. Got to be intelligent. You don't think a dummy did it, do you? There's got to be some intelligence going on here. What is it? Get an evolutionist to define for you one time what that intelligence is. They can't do it. They can't do it. The Evolutionists regularly rhapsodize with the ingenious way nature has achieved optimum genetic diversity through cross-pollination and sexual reproduction. But they give little attention to the serious problem this poses for evolutionary theory. The actual transmission of genetic material from the male to the female is a remarkably complex process, both chemically and behaviorally, in a vast number of species. For example, in many species, the male must emit certain chemical triggers to which the female must respond in a very specific way. Unless his signal and her response are exactly right, they will not mate. But according to the theory of evolution, the reproductive mechanisms in both male and female must have evolved independently. Therefore, evolutionists actually believe that the genes which enable these two highly complex, complementary processes to operate just happen to evolve in exactly the right way at exactly the same time in exactly the same location. Of course, this is utterly impossible, a complete fantasy, but it is fairly typical of the evolutionary mindset where an astronomical series of improbable accidents is deemed to occur not only but twice and produce two perfectly adapted, sexually compatible organisms of dazzling complexity. It is as though eons of time were a kind of pixie dust that can bring order out of chaos. He has his own little... and then finally, this one. The mutation of a fruit fly. Evolutionists insist that a series of random mutations must eventually give rise to one which somehow confers an actual or potential advantage on a species, however small the change may be. In their determination to provide experimental evidence of this, they have bred countless generations of fruit flies under controlled laboratory conditions and induced random mutations in their genetic code through irradiation, and other methods. Now listen, since the fruit fly can produce a new generation every 2 weeks or so, scientists have been able to observe the outcome across hundreds of generations. So how many new species have been produced by this process? How many new proteins? How many new enzymes? The answer? Zero. Do you know what God said in the book of Genesis? That everything produces after its own kind. And they can't change that. After its own kind. And so it goes. That's 15. I wish I'd have had that in high school. I wish I'd had access to that in high school. I bought, believed it, swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. I thought I was a tadpole come crawling out of the water somewhere with no reason for being here. And some kind of an amoeba been floating around here and jumping off a tree and all this junk. I believed all that garbage. I really did. Now, what's the purpose of it? It's a religion, folks. It is a religion based on voodoo science so that they can do away with their accountability to God. They've even said that. You can find quote after quote after quote of these scientists that believe in evolution that say, and I'm paraphrasing them, well, there are holes in our theory. There are places that we don't put everything together, you know, to paraphrase them. Everything doesn't always fit exactly the way it should be. But the alternative is unacceptable. What's the alternative? God. It's unacceptable. So what does that Bible say? That they are willingly ignorant. It's a smoke screen. It's a lie. And if you are a high school student or a college student or young married couple or somebody that's you're still not firmly convinced of it, I hope that what I went through this morning will help you. I'm going to try to make this available. I'm trying to get a hold of this fellow and get permission to reprint this information, get it out, disseminate it, because I know that's what he wants, and we don't charge, folks. We don't charge. Freely we have received, freely give. We're not here to make a profit off of this. We have nothing to do with that. This is just simply to get the truth out, and that's what we want to do, get it out, get it in the hands of the people. There are so many people right now whose faith has been shipwrecked, fallen on the rocks, because young people go off to a school and the professor gets up in front of them because he has all the degrees. He makes them think he knows what he's talking about. And he begins to attack their Bible as if the Bible is just a religious book full of philosophies and poetry, you know, and it has some good things in it that we need to help us along through life. But as far as looking at the Bible as the absolute truth, why, of course not. No way in the world. That's the idea. In other words, relativism. They're steeped in it. They're indoctrinated. They may not even know what the word is, but they're indoctrinated in it anyway. If it feels good to me, do it. If that's your thing, that's your thing. This is my thing, that's your thing. You believe this, good. You believe that, fine. Oh, they contradict each other, doesn't make any difference. If that's good for you, it's good for me. It's good for you, good for there. Here, 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 here. That's the way it goes. That's relativism. This is why the culture today has gone down this way, is because there is no standard, no right, no wrong, no up, down, black, white, red, yellow, green. There's no ability to discern, differentiate. There's no, you can't do it. The Bible said the day will come when they'll call evil good and good evil. And this is the basis of it right here, is this wild, crazy, Darwinian evolutionary theory that becomes the basis of education. Now, just recently, you may be aware of this, and some of you may not, the director of the schools here, the what do they call him? I never can think of his name. Superintendent of schools wants $35 million more added to the budget. And the point is that he can educate the children better if he has $35 million more. Well, the mayor of Knox County has come out and said, no. He said, you got enough money already. I saw a documentary the other day. It was talking about, I think, a school in New York City. And it showed the school system in New York, showed the failing grades and all that. But this one system up there, I forget who it is. And it's not based on the Bible. This is people who simply take the basis of education. They teach the children to learn. Then they teach the children they can learn. Then they give them the material and the thing that's necessary to learn stuff. That's what you want them to do, learn. And, pardon?
Is it waiting for Superman?
It might be, I don't know. But I know the kids are learning.
But it's like a magnet school.
That's right. It is a magnet school. Maybe. I don't know. You've probably seen more than I have. I didn't catch all of it. But the point that they made was we don't have millions and millions and millions of dollars. We're getting these kids educated.
Right.
That's the idea. And you're not educated, folks, until you can consciously compare two things, argue two positions, and make your choice. When you know what the enemy believes or you know what this opposing situation is, and you can make a logical decision based on the facts, then you're educated. You're not educated when you're brainwashed. When you come out of a public education system and you can only see one way and one side and you won't even listen to the other side, you're not educated. You're brainwashed. That's not education. So I've given it to you and it's on tape, and I'm going to get a hold of this fellow, and I don't think there'll be any problem. I'm sure he'll give us it's copyrighted information, material, and I think he'll give us a go-ahead, and we'll print it. And get it out. Get it in the hands of the people. If you got a kid in school, give it to them. And let them take it to their school and give it to their teacher. But wait till school's over. Wait till the last day and they get their grade. Give it to their teacher. All right, Brother Lee, dismiss us, please.